Thank you, Rob. Every Memorial weekend, you know, it's a lot more than a three-day weekend, certainly is to me. I do always remember the sacrifice that has been made, and I have never been in the United States military, and a draft ended in my senior year in high school for Vietnam, and I went another direction than military. But I remember the sacrifice, but the holiday or the day set aside as a remembrance is it's an exhortive day for me. And it always reminds me of the sacrifice that's being made, a sacrifice that I know nothing about experientially, on the different battlefields of the world, the United States, historically, and even today, and all. And what it does is it challenges my heart to be faithful and sacrificial in the battle that God has called me to. I was in a gym last night on Saturdays. I finish up a Sunday morning message and seeking the Lord and all. And then usually late afternoon I'll go to a gym and try and get the body going a little bit on it. And there's a whole screen of TVs up there. And on one screen, TNT was showing Saving Private Ryan, opening scenes from that movie, which is a picture of the ultimate sacrifice and hardship in warfare. And then on the screen right next to it, it was such a commentary, was just this, these people on there and in bikinis and hitting on one another and the whole sensual, sexual nuttiness side of things. And that's what, to me, I look at it and you got the contrast of these lives being laid down, but for what? And I'm determined as a Christian by the grace of God and the Spirit of God in my life to be an influence in this country, that from what I can do as a civilian is to be an influence that this is a country worth living for and worth dying for. By living biblically, by living for noble, godly, righteous things and being an influence for it in the culture. Or pretty soon you're not going to have anyone that's going to be willing to die for sex, drugs, and rock and roll and sensuality and pop culture and all of that stuff to be the dominant influence in the United States of America. Who's going to fight for that? Who's going to die for that? And that's our responsibility. So tomorrow, as you're at the barbecue or you're with friends or you're alone tomorrow, to just stop as a Christian and look at that and say, just because I'm not in the United States military doesn't mean that I can't be influencing in a way that God has called me to be. And I can't be on the battlefront and all of those things where these young men and women are, but I can do the right thing in my own life and in my family and in my marriage. And these things are the building blocks of a culture that is worth living and dying for. And all in an influence in my neighborhood and my workplace. And it's got to start in us first and then influence the culture. And that's the fight we're called to, and to make sure that as we look at things and remember tomorrow, that there is a surrender on our part, a fresh commitment on our part to what God has called us to be in these last days. Let's stand together and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1. If you hit Micah, you've gone too far. It's one of the little books in the Old Testament. So just open your Bible halfway. You ought to hit Psalms somewhere there. And then just keep going right until you hit the book of Jonah. If you are reading the Scofield New King James, page 1232. For the four of you that might be of any help for. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for every thought in your heart and in your mind, and every intent behind verse 17 of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. The things, Lord, that are so important to you, that you have written them in this book, preserved it, give life to it by your Holy Spirit, and you want it to be a part of the very fabric of our life. And we pray, Lord, that this morning as we surrender to your Holy Spirit, that he would lift all of it, this word that will outlive the heavens and the earth, take it off of the page and plant it firmly in our hearts. Work it into every part of our lives. We pray for that ministry of your Holy Spirit through your word in our lives today. Do something eternal in each one of us, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In chapter 1, God has given Jonah a very straightforward series of commands. He was told that he was to arise. He was to go to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria and the ancient Assyrian Empire. And he was to preach against that city, preach against it, its sin, and warn it of the judgment that God was about to pour out upon it because of its great wickedness. Jonah's response to God's commands and to his commission was pure, unadulterated disobedience. Rather than catching the first caravan going east toward Nineveh, a journey of about 550 miles, Jonah goes to the seacoast of Israel, the seacoast city of Joppa, finds a boat going to the city of Tarshish in southern Spain, clear on the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. It was probably the furthest boat, the boat he could get on that would take him the furthest away from the land of Israel. And he tries to put 3,000 plus miles between himself and God's call upon his life. He has quit the ministry. He has quit the prophetic business. He is running away from his calling. He does not want to preach this message to the Ninevites. He hates the Ninevites. He would rather die than deliver God's message to the Ninevites. And if God didn't hate the Ninevites, he ought to. Jonah's about to learn a very important lesson that every servant of the Lord and every child of God learns sooner or later. On some scale or another, we don't have to learn it as graphically or as Jonah learns it, but we do learn it. And the lesson that's learned is this, that as hard as God's call is upon our lives, as hard as obeying him can be in this fallen world, and the price that you and I will personally pay to be obedient to him, and that can be very, very hard. I do not minimize that at all. But when we find ourselves in that place where we're paying an extraordinary price to stay faithful to the Lord, we need to remember that there is, and always remember that there is something harder than obeying the Lord in this disobedient world, and that something harder is to disobey the Lord and His word and His calling. Notice that word in verse 17 of chapter 1, the word swallow. If Jonah thought that the storm on the boat in the Mediterranean Sea was hard, if he thought being thrown overboard from that boat into the Mediterranean Sea, which is worse yet, it's one thing to be in the middle of a terrible storm that sinks boats, but you're still on a boat. Jonah here now is then thrown out by his own request, his own willingness to the sailors, thrown overboard into the Mediterranean Sea. He perhaps thinks to himself, great, the one thing that I can recognize here is I'm glubbing down to the bottom of the sea, is at least it can't get worse than this. But it can get worse than this. And it did get worse than this. Because God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah would spend the next 3 days and the next 3 nights in the belly of that great prepared fish. So often we hear people talk about Jonah and the whale. And I don't mean to make a big deal out of that, but we don't know that it's a whale. That's not the word that's used in the passage, nor when Jesus quotes the passage does he refer to this fish as a whale. It's a great fish. It could be a whale, but maybe it's not a whale. All we know about it is that it is a great fish in terms of identifying what variety it is. Notice God is very particular to tell us in verse 17 that it is also a prepared fish. It is a fish that the Lord had prepared. Now, some people have great problems with the supernaturalness of the book of Jonah and of this event, that a man could be swallowed up by a great fish, that such a fish could exist to begin with, and that he could survive 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. They find the story, frankly, a little hard to swallow. Okay. It's a little Jonah humor. Okay. I may have another one or two of those for you in the course of this morning. That was my best. You're a little harder crowd than first service. But anyway, I couldn't resist it. I'm so ashamed of myself. But I think the reason that people struggle with all of that is when they look at verse 17 there of chapter 1, they only focus upon Jonah and they focus upon the great fish. And they don't give enough attention to the two most important words in the entire verse, and that is the words, the Lord. For God to prepare a great fish for this event here of swallowing up Jonah is no big thing for him. It's not a difficult thing for him. He's been preparing things for a long, long time. He has prepared even greater things than this fish. The very first verse in the entirety of the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and everything in the heavens and everything on the earth." So we know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that God has already historically done something that is not only vastly greater than preparing this fish and keeping Jonah alive in it, but from our standpoint, it's almost infinitely greater. This is by far the lesser thing here. So this miracle of God is no big deal to the child of God who accepts Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, and I am one of those people, by the way. When God created this great fish, didn't even break a sweat. You know, he didn't even break a sweat during the creation of the 6 days in the original creation. It says he rested on the seventh day, not because he was exhausted. Oh, somebody get me a Coke and a slice of pizza and something to put my feet up on. It wasn't it at all. He just stopped his creative work because he was done with it. So now what do you do when you're done with it? When you finish something, then you're going to rest. And that's exactly what he did. I don't have any problem at all with God being powerful enough to do this. And I don't have the slightest bit of doubt about it. My God is big enough times whatever to do this kind of thing. He can easily prepare a fish like this. It's an issue of how big our God is. To me, a God who can design a way for a child to live and to develop for 9 months in its mother's womb. The miracle of that is very capable of keeping a man alive for a mere 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. I think it's also very, very instructive to understand that Jesus, when he spoke of Jonah and this whole event, he spoke of it as a historical event and a literal thing that happened. It's not a myth, it's not a parable, it's not symbolic language. It happened. He was swallowed by a prepared fish, and he was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus, when the religious leaders came to him, they said to him, "Give us a sign." And in essence, they were asking for a sign that he was the Messiah. And he looked at them and he said, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus completely authenticated that account. You finish that word for me. I just write them down. I write down words I can't pronounce here on that. But he did. He just spoke of the truthfulness of it. And as he speaks of the literalness of the miracle, he not only confirms that, but he made it an example of the three greatest events in human history, an example of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's good enough for me. You can take all the skeptics you want, and I'm not impressed with myself. I'm not impressed with my fellow human beings in terms of on the scale of God, and you can pile them high and deep in one side of the scale and put Jesus on the other side of the scale, and it's very effortless for me to believe in what it is that he has said. Now notice in that verse 17 of chapter 1, to me, that verse in Jonah, as he's described in it, Jonah is the picture of stubborn. He is a poster child for stubborn here in this whole incident. That he would resist God and refuse to repent in the belly of a great fish for three full days and three full nights. Not 5 minutes and crying uncle. Not 1 hour and saying, "All right, I see where this leads. I'm done. You know, help me, God." Not for 1 day. Not for 1 day and a night. Not for 2 days and two nights. He takes and is stubborn and digs in his heels, so to speak, for 3 days and three nights against God and what God is trying to do here in his life. This man is 3 days and three nights stubborn. I don't know if you know a man like that. Be careful, wives. But you think about it. Again, I think the average person would be in that thing. Can you imagine the stink of it? I'd be inside of a fish. You ever walk through a market or whatever and you say, "Oh, they're selling fish here somewhere." That's enough. To be inside of that thing? Oh my. Just the smell. You think a person would just give up 5 minutes, give up in 1 hour. He goes on for 3 days and three nights. Day one goes by. He's not going to give in. "I am not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to obey your calling. No matter what you do," his arms are folded. He's unmoved. And he knows what's going on here. He knows this fish didn't just come out of somewhere and swallow him up, as we're told there in verse 3. He recognizes that all of this is happening because God is in charge of what's happening. He knows he's up against God. So a day goes by, then a night goes by, then another day goes by, and then another night goes by, and then another day goes by, and then another night goes by. I mean, you talk about stubborn. This guy is it. hardest thing to believe about the book is not the fact that God could prepare a fish to swallow a man, but that that man would stay in that fish for 3 days and three nights and not repent. That's the thing that's almost hard to believe about the passage, except we didn't know ourselves so well. So Jonah's stubborn. He's very, very stubborn. But do you know there is someone in this universe that's more stubborn than Jonah and more stubborn than you? And that's God. God is more stubborn still. There's an old saying, and this old saying goes like this, that the dice of the gods are loaded. And what that means is you can't win against them. That was the ancient saying. And while that's not necessarily true of false gods and idols and all of these things, it's surely true of the true and the living God, though you'll excuse me for putting any kind of gambling connotation associated with the Lord. But he can win in any situation that he wants to win in. God can outlast any of us. He has more time than any of us has. He has more resources than any of us have. He has more strength than any of us has. And this whole thing just keeps escalating on Jonah. He's on a boat. The storm is going crazy and all. And then he's thrown overboard now into the Mediterranean Sea. And then now he's swallowed up by a great fish. And that great fish would have kept Jonah in his mouth for months and months if necessary. It just took him 3 days and three nights to repent of things. And things just keep escalating because God's got infinite resources to just keep raising the stakes until he wins in the situation that he's involved in with one of his children. Why? He is the Lord. He is the sovereign God. He is almighty. He is all powerful. But I think even more than that, he's our Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And he loves us too much to allow any of us to be successful in deliberate, willful disobedience against him. He will not allow us to be successful in sin or become comfortable in that rebellion. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, the Bible teaches. When we are disobedient to the Lord, obedience becomes more important to him than our comfort. He will work for obedience and completely disregard our comfort in that kind of a circumstance. Now, the interesting thing about the Lord is that he will not force us to obey him. He won't force us to do that. He will not touch our free will in the sense that we have the freedom to obey him or not obey him. Every day that I wake up in the morning and I begin a new day, I choose that day whether I'm going to serve the Lord and obey the Lord or whether I'm going to serve my flesh and I'm going to follow the whims of the world. Every single day I do that. That's a choice that I make. Everybody makes that choice every single day. And so God doesn't force me to do the one or the other. That's a choice I make. And thus, when I choose to obey him and follow him for that day, that choice means something to him because there's been a choice. And I'm not a robot that's forced to obey him. So we have the freedom to choose here in whether we're going to obey him. He will never force us against our free will to obey him. But he sure can make us willing, and he sure has the resources to do it. Sometimes I'll pray with folks, and they got a wayward child, or a husband or a wife, or some kind of a situation where the person isn't walking with the Lord anymore, or something like that. And I know that I can't pray, God, you know, save them anyway, or bring them to repentance against their will, or those kinds of things. God has the power to do that, and he doesn't do that. I don't even have the power to do that. So I never pray against their will, bring them in kicking and screaming and that kind of thing, because I know God honors our free will on obeying him or not obeying him. But I will pray, Lord, do whatever you've got to do to make that person willing. Whatever circumstances you have to bring into their life, whatever has to happen for them to be willing to obey you, I pray that you do that for their their good in their life, Lord. God has no intention of allowing Jonah to escape his calling. And by failing to repent, Jonah is only making things harder on himself. It is Jonah that is determining the length of this trial. I'm convinced that if he had repented in 5 minutes, he would have been belched up on that beach on the sixth minute. He is in that belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights because that's how stubborn he was. He determined the length of the trial, as any of us do in that kind of a situation. Verses 1 through 9 in chapter 2, they describe Jonah's repentance. And after 3 days and three nights, Jonah finally repents of his rebellion and his disobedience. And verses 1 through 8 describes his repentance by virtue of the prayer that he lifts up to the Lord. Now, repentance is a good thing. I don't know if anybody uses the word repent anymore except God and His Word and God's people. Sometimes, I remember as a kid reading New Yorker magazine at the doctor's office or something. They had like the highlighter magazine, and if you didn't get it first, everyone else had solved all the you know, problems in it. And then they had all these adult magazines. So the New York magazine, New Yorker, had some comics in it, and every so often they'd have one where the guy has got the long gray beard and the long hair, and he's in a robe and he's got the sandwich board and repent for the end is near and that kind of thing. And I think that that's the way that repentance is viewed by and large by the world, that this is just like some terrible, it's the worst thing that can happen to a human life, is that God would ultimately push them into a corner, that they would ultimately, you know, have to come to a place where they would repent. Repentance is very, very simple biblically. The New Testament use of the word is it means simply to have a change of mind. It means to change my mind about the direction that I'm going in life, to change my mind about the life that I'm living, to change my mind about any sin that I've allowed into my life. It's simply to have a change of mind about these things. Now, true repentance, godly repentance, will then affect a person's actions. It isn't just a person says, you know, I changed my mind, this is a terrible way to live, this is a terrible thing to do, to rebel against God, run away from His calling, and all of these kinds of things, and I admit that in my mind as a fact. That's not true repentance. It isn't true. When a person has been truly repentant, and they've changed their mind about these things, their will's affected too, and then they will physically and practically change their direction in life. And so those things will practically change. Repentance will always result in a practical change of direction in my life, a turning away from any sin or from disobedience. It is more than knowing that what I'm doing is wrong. It's more than knowing and admitting that what I'm doing is wrong. It's more than even being sorry for what it is that I'm doing, the direction that I'm going in, the life that I'm living in. The Bible says godly sorrow works repentance. Sorrow is good over my sin, but it's not repentance until that sorrow has caused me to make some changes in my life that results in my life going in a different direction. It is to make that decision. I'm going to end at this moment in time my rebellion against God, my disobedience against God. I'm going to turn away from those things, and now I am going to turn toward God's will and toward God's plan for my life. How can I know that I've truly repented? My life will be characterized by God's word, by obedience to God's word. Repentance is a privilege. It is our privilege to repent when God calls us to repent. It is a privilege to repent from a life of sin and rebellion and disobedience. Do you know what the first word of Jesus' public ministry was? First sermon that came out of his mouth following his water baptism at the Jordan River, and he comes forth now following that temptation by the devil. The first word out of his mouth was love. No, it wasn't. But the first word was motivated by love. The first word was grace. No, it wasn't grace, but it was a gracious word. The first word out of Jesus' mouth was the word repent. It was to repent. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus called upon sinful men and women to repent, it wasn't even remotely in his mind that that would be viewed as a negative thing by them. Because when a person lives a life of sin and rebellion against God, when that person finally gets sick of their sin and tired of their sin, the greatest word that they can hear from God is repent. To introduce, God introduce into our situation that there is another way to live than the life that I'm living. That God does have a plan for my life. That God does have a way to live a life that is different from the life that I am living. There is an alternative to the bondage of my sin and the bondage to self and the bondage to these kinds of things. Now, when a person is sick and tired of their sin, they're eager to hear the word repent and thankful to hear it. It's a good word. It's a good, good word. 2,000 years ago, and it's a good word today. Would you please notice with me four things that Jonah reveals in this prayer that brought him to this place of repentance? Notice, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, and it's also in verses 5 and 6, number one, the misery and miserable circumstances that his disobedience led him into caused him to want to repent. Notice in verse 2, he speaks of affliction, the affliction his rebellion has led him into. We spank our little ones and all in disciplining them. So once you become a certain age, you know, you don't get spanked. You don't spank adults and all. God spanks adults. He knows how to afflict us. I mean, his hand has spanned the universe. I mean, he can span our backsides too, and he does on a regular basis when he has to do that. And so God, here he talks about affliction. This is God disciplining or chastening Jonah in all of this. Notice he speaks of the floods, verse 3, verse 5. He speaks of the floods and the waves washing over him again and again while he's in the belly of that great fish. As that fish would open up its mouth and all kinds of seaweed would come in, all kinds of new fish would come in, all kinds of water would come in, and then it would go out again and in and out again and in and out and all of this back and forth the whole time. And he talks about this as being a part of his experience there. In the last part of verse 5, he speaks of that seaweed that's continually wrapping around him. He no sooner gets the one layer of seaweed off, and this another wave full of seaweed comes in, wraps him up again. 3 days and 3 nights of peeling this stuff off. And then he describes this experience in the belly of the great fish in verse 2 as the belly of Sheol. And Sheol was the Old Testament name for the place of the dead. So he could be speaking about the fact that when he was in this belly of this great fish, that he felt he was going to die here. This was going to be the end to him, of him. Could also speak of the heat in that great fish. Sometimes you ever heard a person walk into a hot environment and they say, "Wow, it's hotter than hell in here." Not quite. Not quite. And he's just a poetic way, maybe, of saying, when I was inside of this fish, wow, I got a sense of what Sheol is like. Imagine if this fish was a mammal, warm-blooded. Can you imagine the warmth, the heat, and the humidity inside of that fish? Just completely miserable. I think about, as he's in that fish for 3 days and 3 nights, imagine all of the ups and downs and the sideways, and the fish is going up and down and sideways and all, maybe doing some loops and who knows all of that. Have you ever been to an amusement park and been on a ride that made you sick? You ever done that? Everybody ought to do that. You ever just kind of buckled down into a ride and you've paid $17 or $25 or $50 to get in that park, and you just think, I paid to do this. Right now, I'd pay anything to not be on this ride right now. We were on vacation. We had gone to Walt Disney World, and they had this ride that just opened up in the Animal Kingdom just a month ago, and the Summit or something like that. It's a roller coaster kind of thing. And they say, well, hey, Dad, you want to go on that? And everything, sure. I can take anything Disney hands out. Not Great America, but Disney. And I'll take that. So get on that thing, you know, and it's going to be, what's going to be just some, you know, glorified Space Mountain or something like that. So we get on that thing, and it starts to go, and then it goes up. We're supposed to continue on. And then you just got that uneasy sense that this thing's going to go backwards now. And it proceeded to go backwards and loop and the whole thing and everything. And then it continued on. I got off and never again. Never again. I mean, my head is woozy. I'm sick to my stomach on the whole thing. The rest of them, they all went on another time. And I sat and I had some Mickey Mouse ice cream sandwich. You know you're getting older when you sit down on a bench and have churros and Mickey Mouse sandwiches, and you're having more fun than the people that are on the rides. And so they all go back on there, and then a couple of them came back. Two was enough for them. I mean, they're sick to their stomach and all. A couple of the others, they'd have gone on, I don't know how many other times. But you imagine, they're in this fish up and down, back and forth, all that kind of stuff. No Dramamine, no anything. Ever been on the teacups with someone who really knows how to do the teacups at Disneyland? You imagine being on that for 3.5 days? I mean, when they stop that thing, I'm ready to get off that thing. 3 days and 3 nights, rather, of that whole thing. Have you ever been on a turbulent air flight on things? I don't want to, cause anybody's vertigo to get act up on any of this, but I will anyway. But imagine being on the worst flight in history for 3 days and for 3 nights. I hate planes. I like them because they get me there fast. But that to me, they are, if there is a purgatory, there'll be planes involved. And there isn't a purgatory. They put you in that little thing there, and man, just every 5 minutes you're looking at, oh, only 5 minutes went by, oh. And then the person puts their seat, oh, no. I didn't think it could be worse. Well, the one time we were, first time Karen and I went to Israel, we went with Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and we went alone because I wanted to see how the master, you know, did a trip and learn what we could from that, and also that when we led trips, it wouldn't, you know, it could be as good as it could maybe be on things. And we didn't get a nonstop from L.A. into Tel Aviv, so the stop was in Zurich, and toward the end of February. And we're coming in to land in Zurich, and on the beginning of the approach, we hit turbulence I'd never been on before on a plane. I've been on a plane a lot. And we hit a sheer drop that I've never experienced since. I mean, it was just the bottom fell out, and that plane just dropped. I mean, and then re-gripped, and then the thing's moving all over the place. Everyone is grabbing that bag out of that little pocket in front. I had my, it was just, you know, I hope the other flight, the guy, nobody took it home, you know, put a diaper in it or something, and then I've got the one where they don't have, you know, and look at, and I held it on my lap, just waiting, and the thing is just swinging all over the place, and the plane's just creaking. When we landed, there were several women on that plane that it was 2 or 3 days before they joined us on the tour. Before they were up to the tour, because of what that had done to their bodies as a result of all of that turbulence. From Jonah's prayer, we learned that those 3 days and those 3 nights were pure misery for him. The Bible declares that the way of the transgressor is hard, and it is. A lot of times what God does in a person's life when they're rebelling against Him or disobeying Him, God doesn't take and post all of our dirty laundry on the bulletin board or anything like that. The price gets paid privately, but it always gets paid. And God makes sure that it's a miserable experience for the child of God. Then notice number 2 in verse 4, one of the things that brought Jonah to repentance was a longing for spiritual things again. He's in the middle of the difficulty of this particular trial that he's in. And as he's in the middle of all of it, he remembers God's holy temple. He remembers all the good times that he had at church and what it was like to be around God's people and the Lord and the things of the Lord and to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he longs to have the spiritual intimacy with God that he had once had. And how often that happens with the disobedience. There's nothing like walking with God in this world. Nothing else compares to it in the world. Not anything that the world can offer, not any sin, the passing pleasures of sin for a season. Nothing compares to walking with God. And when a person comes to know the Lord and walks with the Lord for a period of time, we are forever and wonderfully spoiled, forever being able to return to the world and enjoy it as we once did. Because there is within us the experiential knowledge that there is a life that is infinitely superior in God than the one that I am living in the midst of disobedience right now. And thus, there's no pleasure in it. All of the people that don't know the Lord, they're having as much fun as they ever had in the whole thing. And you sit there and you can't enjoy it. And God makes sure that we can't. Jonah had experienced intimacy with God, the blessings of walking with God, and he remembers how good walking with God was. Now he wants it back. Now he appreciates it. He didn't appreciate it for a while, but now he appreciates it. Some of us are slow learners on this. Come to know the Lord, he changes everything. Wow. What a life we're living in him is so great. We experience his power in our lives. We know what it is to worship him, to have a taste of heaven by his Holy Spirit. And then somehow warfare, our own pride or whatever makes us think, you know, that there's something out there that can compare to that. You head out in back into the world and all and discover nothing at all compares to it. But some people sometimes, it takes that experience to make us appreciate the blessings of being able to walk with the Lord, to be together, to be around the things of the Lord. And for a while, Jonah didn't appreciate it, but that appreciation came back in the middle of that great fish. And that's a good thing. It's good for Jonah. It's good for us. And then notice in verse 7, number 3, hopelessness brought him back to the Lord. This happens so often in the backslider. Here he is, and he finds himself in the middle of this trial, in the middle of this circumstance. He has made it. He knows he has made it. But now he's in the middle of things and made such a mess of things that he recognizes that there is no way out as deep as he's gone. There is no way that he can get himself out of this situation. The only hope for him to get out of the misery of the circumstance that he is in is if God introduces him into himself into this situation and delivers him out of the situation. No hope of escaping this thing that I've gotten myself into apart from God. And that happens all the time. Happens all the time. A person gets in there and the circumstance and I'm in control and all that, and then one day they turn around and they realize, I cannot get out of what I have put myself in the middle of here. There's no hope for me in this apart from God. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing when it leads to repentance. And then notice finally in verse 8, the fourth thing that led him to repentance is he remembers the goodness of God. And the old King James verse 8 reads, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." And the lying vanities refers to idols, the things that people worship other than God in the world. And the word mercy refers to God. And that's why I like it in the New King James. They capitalize the word mercy there because it's speaking about God. And here, the translation of what Jonah is saying to God is, and for us to read and to understand, is to abandon God for anything else, even my own plan for my life. Even from my own ideas about my life, is always to forsake mercy. And he confesses here that when he forsook God, he forsook mercy. because only the God of the Bible is merciful to his children. All the other gods of this world are cruel, harsh taskmasters. And his testimony to us was, when I left God, I left mercy. And he remembers the goodness of God, how merciful God had been to him, how faithful God had been to him in his life and all, in contrast to the gods of the world and the ways of the world and all of that. And it draws him back to God. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Where a person just looks and thinks, well, how did, here I am in the middle of this thing, this great fish, this miserable circumstance, and the whole thing. God never treated me like that. He never put me in such filth. He's never put me in such darkness, or never put me in such hopelessness. We begin to think about how good he was to us. All the days that we were walking to him, how merciful he was to us. And God uses it to bring us to repentance. Paul said it's the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. He wrote that to the Romans. And it's true. And it worked that way in Jonah's life too. Now notice in verse 9 here, it's a record there of Jonah's recommitment of his life to the Lord and to God's calling. And so he repents now and he says, but I will sacrifice to you. God, I turn to you to obey your calling, to obey your commandments, no matter what sacrifice that requires of me. That's what he's saying to God. And then he says there also, I will pay what I have vowed. He had vowed when he had become a prophet to be a prophet all of his life. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. That was God's calling on his life. Now he comes back to God and he says, I take and I'm going to be faithful to the vow that I made to you. I'm going to return to my office as a prophet. And what he's communicating in all of this is, I will obey you. I will obey your calling upon my life, even if it means delivering your message to Nineveh. That's what he's saying to the Lord. And then he declares that salvation is of the Lord. And he talks here about salvation in terms of physical deliverance. He says, Lord, if you had not saved me, if you had not physically delivered me by way of this fish, I would be dead. And because you did it, and I owe all of my life to you, I just freshly commit everything that I am, all that I have, to you. I would have wasted my life anyway now to live for you and to live for your purposes. And when he repents, what happens? God smoked him right on the spot. Pile of ashes right there. God says, I love to do that. That's not what happened, is it? Notice that with the repentance, God could move on now with his call on Jonah's life. And then the Lord then spoke to the fish, who then, more obedient than Jonah, takes and vomited Jonah onto dry land. And what is vomiting? It's to expel. And how, this is a great fish. I don't know how great fishes expel. I've seen cats do it. I don't know how great fish do it. How would they work something up or something? But anyway, they gets near the shore. All of a sudden, this prophetess flying through the air onto the shore. And doubtless on the shore of somewhere in Israel, pointed back in the right direction. And you can't keep a good man down. I mean, it's all the way through, really. And it's just shameless. I'm ashamed of myself. That's really reaching, wasn't it? It was terrible. I liked the first one. I didn't really like that, but I threw it in just to see if you were alive on things. The whole thing's about repentance. It's all about repentance. Repentance is a privilege. It's a privilege. We don't have to go down as low as Jonah went. We don't have to become disobedient on this level to God for even 3 days and 3 nights. To know that repentance is a privilege. To walk away from God's calling, to walk away from obeying his word for even 5 minutes, we can feel all of what it is that's in this passage. And to be able to realize that in my sin and in my disobedience, there's no hope for me apart from that word repent in the Bible. but that God hears the prayer of the repentant. And He hears that prayer from wherever it comes, even from the belly of a great fish, from the most miserable circumstance in life. When that prayer of repentance goes up to God, God always hears it. And He's always eager to restore us back into a place of fellowship with Him. It's a privilege to repent. And the person who recognizes that they're walking disobedient to the Lord, to His calling, the things of the Lord, it is music to their ears when they hear the word. And maybe you're here today and you're running away from God's call upon your life. Or you're living a life of willful disobedience in maybe perhaps vast areas of your life. And God calls you today to repent of that from His word. It's not enough to look and say, boy, you know, I know this is wrong. That's not repentance. That doesn't allow God to move forward in your life. It's not enough to say, I'm really sorry for the kind of life that I'm living. That's not repentance. That's not enough for God to be able to move forward in His plan for our lives. There must be a change of mind about the direction that I'm going in life. And then that change of mind reaching into my will, where I determine at this moment in time, I am going to change direction in terms of the life that I'm living, the direction that I'm going in terms of God's call upon my life. And when a person does that, then, and then makes those changes by the power of the Holy Spirit, then repentance has occurred, and then God's plan for our lives can continue to unfold, even as it does for Jonah. It's a privilege. It's a joy. Repentance is a good word. A good word for Jonah, and it's a good word for all of us in need this morning. Let's stand together and we'll pray.